The Word of God is most important. First of all, the Scripture says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you take that on its own premise, and you pursue into the Word of God, it will open up and enlighten your mind, your heart, your will, and your emotions to the obvious fact that God is faithful and His Word is true, and its applications are deep, and it's like a well which is of a springing water springing up into everlasting life. John 7:39. So when you look at the Word, you'll see various types of things that the Word tells you about itself. First of all, it's perfect, and it covers all areas that we just discovered in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The power of God's Word is such that it's able to change the soul of a person inside out. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. It is able to transform a person who is simple and foolish into a person who is wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It's able to give you peace and rejoicing in times of affliction and patience in all types of times. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is able to enlighten you in the areas that you are fuzzy on or confused over. And then the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord gives you a clear conscience. Inside, when trouble comes from the outside, you're able to make a stance on the inside that gives you a peace in times of heartache. The Word of the Lord is so important that it says, more to be desired is it than gold. The pursuit of it will bring you more than all of the abundance of any type of material pursuit. It's more to be desired than much fine gold. It's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Also, the Word of the Lord is able to warn us. Moreover, by them also is thy servant warned. Psalm 19, verse 11. And in keeping of God's Word, there is what? Great reward. It has promises to it. So the Word of God has a lot of application, doesn't it? When we go on further, we see that the Word of God is something that starts and you begin and you continue in. You don't stop. Sometimes it's very difficult, but you don't let obstacles stop you. Because once you get to a certain point, it will catch you and take you on further. Jesus looked at the Jews which began to believe in Him in John 8:31. And He said, if you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Continue. Don't stop and let nothing stop you. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 8, He tells us to ask, seek, and knock. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be open. Everyone that asks receives. Everyone that seeks finds. Everyone that knocks it shall be open. The pursuit of godliness has to be an encompassing obsession. He also warned us that there are obstacles that can stop us from these great treasures and these great promises. That is the obsession of other things. When there are other things that enter in where that by, I would say, retract our hearts or our minds, it will keep us and thwart us from doing God's will. When you read the sower's parable, and that's considered the major parable by which we understand all parables and scriptures, remember what Jesus said. The sower sows the word, doesn't he? And some fell by the wayside, and some fell upon stony ground, and some fell among thorns. When you looked at it, He was talking about the different hearts of people. But God doesn't limit His distribution of the Word based upon the hearts of a person. Rather, the Word is able to change the hearts of a person, as we just saw in Psalm 19. So He throws it out there, and those are by the wayside, are those that hear the Word. But they never go deeper. And because of that, the Word never gets to have its application effect to transform their life. And so it never gets below the surface of the heart. And the fowls of the air are able to come and take it away. Then those that sow among what? Stony ground are those that hear the word. And the word goes down, but it can never go down deep because they had no deepness of earth. What happens? When the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. It was among stones. The word of the Lord cannot what? It cannot grow in fertile ground when that ground is filled with stones. It's like a land that has to be cultivated. In order for the word of God to take root, other things have to be filtered out. And lo, we come to one of the major hard points to people's lives. Even when they know what God's will is in general, oftentimes what blocks God's will from taking a firm effect in their lives is the fact that there are things they know they must give up that they're not willing to. And so God's word meets a standstill. And it doesn't matter how long. Sometimes it can be 20, 30, 40, or 50 years. All because there is a lack of faith and confidence that God is going to give us all that we feel we need. And so we pursue it in other ways, and thereby we lose out. Those that are among thorns are those that hear the word. They receive the word. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things that enter in choke the word. There's a dominance. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold on to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is the Syrian god of riches. Now, what he meant by that was not that if you serve God, other things will not be given. But you cannot serve God with the motivation of that. When you serve God, you come to him openly as God. And you come to him in faith, knowing that he is your provider in all things. But you come to him empty, willing to not allow anything else to take place. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. There has to be a denying of self. There has to be a non-justification of self. There has to be faith, in other words. That magic word, faith. The trust in God as God. And dependence of your whole life upon him. And then let everything else fall in line with that. With no reservations. This is what pleases God. So we see continuance in the word is important. We see the transformation power of the word. And we see that the word is able to deal with every issue. We're living in a society which increasingly feels as if Christianity has a place perhaps, but it can never have total place. If you give Christianity total place, you will limit and restrict your perspectives and you will be a narrow-minded individual. Now, believe it or not, that's the consciousness in this society. And because of that, the potential for ever living by faith is not something that's promoted. Only God promotes it. And if you notice, you will feel that way at times, or you may have already felt that way. You give it its place, but you don't want it to totally infect everything because you will not grow further. And because of that type of consciousness, we are suffering. Romans 1:22, professing ourselves to be wise, we become fools because we do not have the faith and trust and confidence to believe that God knows anything about any other areas but his own. Now, firstly, you have to understand God is never limited. He created the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Secondly, you have to understand that God is the God of all of the earth. Psalm 24. God is not limited from the realm of politics. God is not limited from the realm of sociology. God is not limited from the realm of science. God is not limited from any realm. It's the lack of the belief and trusting and standing on him in everything that causes man to grope in the darkness. In thinking he has a better solution, he's able to do some crazy things. For instance, in the Old Testament, when it talked about idolatry, people giving themselves over to stones and stocks, worshiping idols which can neither see nor hear nor walk nor talk. We say, how crude. I can't even relate to that in modern day. But what do you think evolution is? What do you think the assumption of the Big Bang theory is? Saying to the Big Bang, it brought us forth. Now listen to it. I'm not talking about the common class. I'm talking about the intelligentsia. I want you to see what is promoted. It's very, very, very sick. Because it is man's grasp at groping at something that he sees as beyond him, but he refuses to accept the obvious. The scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night utters knowledge. There is no voice or language where their sound is not heard. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. Now watch it very carefully. The word of God. Continue in it, and it will what? Liberate you. Follow it through and it will what? Make you perfect. Continue and know that whatever you do in the name of the Lord, it's never in vain because the word of the Lord has the ability to transform any life. No matter what the extent of its simplicity is, no matter what the extent of its downtroddenness is, it has the ability to transform a soul from hell unto heaven. To translate a soul from darkness and the power of light. Therefore, the Word of God is not something to ever be taken superficially. Its applications are broad and deep. When you examine the parables of Jesus, you begin to see the applications of the Word, how broad and deep they are, how they affect things that we experience in our everyday life, but how it challenges us to meet those situations. The story of the Good Samaritan. Remember that one. There was a man which went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which was common. Thieves used to hang out in the mountains and rocks because they knew that was a main travel route. And any time they wanted to get something, they knew that travelers had to travel with something. So they would wait there and come out of the bushes and attack. And that's how they'd get their money. This man fell among thieves and they left him naked, half dead. And then by chance, there was a certain priest that passed by that way. Notice he said by chance. When we live life, we go upon circumstances by chance. You don't know what's going to happen from moment to moment. But by chance, he happened to be in that spot. He saw that man. But what did he do? He passed by on the other side as if he didn't see him. Now, that's a simple thing, going over to see about the man, going over to do whatever you can about the man from a physical standpoint. But when it comes to what is going to challenge us to get it done, when it comes to what it means to our position to do it, when it comes to those type of things, little simple things immediately become extremely difficult. He's a priest. What will people think of him if he's going over here? If he goes over there, how is he to know nobody will jump him? You see, he has other things to consider. Plus, he probably has a noon appointment. All of a sudden, little simple things that should be automatic become great difficulties. And this is what happens in life to thwart us. When God says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's a simple thing, isn't it? Until it goes against the way your parents think, or the way your school thinks, or the way those whom you respect or your friends think. And then all of a sudden, it becomes a very difficult thing. Because it challenges you to the core of depth of other things you've invested yourself in that you're afraid to step away from. And so when you follow God, he says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. The word points us not only where we set our mind, but where we set our heart. If my heart has affections towards things that are ungodly, I will never stand for the challenges that God has for me. I will never get the rewards that God has to offer me. I will never be able to do that. You know why? Because for me to do those things, I would find utterly humiliating, utterly debasing. That's not what I'm about. That's somebody else's job. I don't do that. I'll spend my whole life avoiding those things for that very reason. And thereby, it's not that opportunity hasn't knocked on my door many a time. It's that I would never open for that because I don't consider that opportunity. So therefore, I could never do the will of God. Now, when God comes in judgment in Matthew 25, and he separates the nations, the sheep and the goat nations, what does he do? He tells the sheep nations, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. For when I was hungry, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a stranger, you visited me. When I was sick and in prison, you visited to me. And they said, Lord, when did we see you under these conditions? Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Their life was composed of an accessibility. They had no problem with these things because they considered that was the least of what they should do. And they set their hearts to want to do more and always felt that they were coming short. But in their strive to do God's will from a humble heart, they accomplished far more than others who considered that they were greater than anybody. And yet they didn't do anything. Because in their minds, they were striving for what? Advancement, prestige. They were striving for renown. They were striving for something that made them over and above someone else. But in the process, they neglected all the opportunity that could have put them in that position with the Lord. Because that is not where their heart was. So therefore, the others, he indicted them for the very reason. When I was hungry, you gave me no meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. And he goes on down the list. And they say, Lord, when did we see you in these things? If we had known it was you, we would have done it. But when did we see you? And as much as you did it not unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. Therefore, the word teaches us, in order to love God, we must identify with the things that God identifies with. And not identify with the things that we become comfortable in and then say that's what God identifies with. He breaks the barriers. There was the radicalness of God. He had no barriers. And we oftentimes live by barriers. And even when we wouldn't, there are barriers that will come up to tempt us. Don't take them. If your heart is open towards God, the things that God gives will not be difficult. But they are very difficult when your heart isn't. And that's the problem. The Word of God, as we said before, is perfect. It's able to convert the soul. We've talked about the Word of God being something that makes a man perfect in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Word is also a person that dwells within us. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Son of God, full of grace and truth. The Word is a person, and the Word is not only a person, that person is God. That person encapsulated himself in a robe of flesh, dwelt among us, and therefore the words that he spoke were perfect words. Notice what Jesus said. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. Matthew 24:35. The words are extremely important, aren't they? The words are faithful and true. Because he says when all has been said and done, his words will be standing no matter what else has to fail. He says in Matthew 5:18. Well, actually, verse 17 starting. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. For verily I say unto you, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be what? Fulfilled. Therefore this world operates from God's agenda being set. It doesn't operate from its own self-agenda. And here is the mistake and the deception of people who know not the Lord. They believe that they actually affect the agenda of the world. But what they don't understand is God uses them in his own agenda process. For instance, we're in the midst of a war over in Iraq, aren't we? If you look at the way God dealt in biblical history, you'll notice that God used nations and he empowered nations for a purpose that he had for them, even when they were totally unaware of that. He used good nations and he used bad nations. He used good people and he used bad people. If you watched it, he used the Assyrian kingdom to come against his own people in 722 BC. He called them. He called the Assyrians, and he made them a powerful nation. And they were a heathen nation. They knew not the Lord. Yet they were called against his tribes of Israel in order that he punish them for their rebellion against not keeping his statutes. Do you think the Assyrians knew anything about it? They didn't know anything about it. All was in Assyria's mind is we're powerful and we're whipping everybody. And God tells them that. He says in chapter 10 of Isaiah, verse 5, he said, O Assyria, the rod of mine indignation and the staff in your hand is mine indignation against my people. But in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 7, he says, but he doesn't think so. All that's in his mind is to gather and destroy nations. He says that I am wise, I am prudent, Isaiah 10:13. He says, as a man gathers eggs that are in the nest, so have I gathered all the earth. Nobody can stand before me. And God tells Israel, in Isaiah 10:12, he says, when I have finished all of my work against my people, then I'm going to punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria. He was being used by God, a terrible king, a powerful nation. But God raised up that nation for the sole purpose of using them as a chastening rod against his people. Then, because he did it in his own pride, God later punishes that kingdom, and he falls. And he was totally unaware from beginning to end what was going on. He raised up Babylon. Babylon was also that type of kingdom. The Israelites were taken away in Jerusalem in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He came against them and he took them away. And he thought that he was the most powerful king. And God had a little slave from Hebrew, from Israel, named Daniel, who came along and was one of the captives. And he couldn't interpret a dream that he needed interpreted. But Daniel did. He saw the miracle of the Lord on his behalf. The three Hebrew boys stood against him when he built a great image in his honor, and he put them in the fiery furnace. And yet still they stood against him, and he saw God's great deliverance because he said, who is able to deliver you out of my hand? And God did. Yet still he didn't worship God. He gave God fine accolades. He allowed God to be a part of his many idolatrous kingdom, but he never worshiped God himself. Finally, after God had given him all of those signs, God says, now, I'm going to bring you down like an animal. And I'm going to make your nails grow like claws. And I'm going to make you eat the grass of the earth. And dew is going to come upon your back until seven times pass over, that you may know
that God rules in the affairs of men, and he sets up over the kingdom whoever he will. And it may be the basis of men, but the fact of the matter is God rules in the affairs of earth, whether they know it or whether they know. And so he was brought down. Then when God allowed him to be restored to his kingdom, he writes a letter saying, now how, this is my testimony of how I came to serve the living and true God. After that was Persia. The Medes and the Persian Empire came. God called it several hundred years before he was born. In Isaiah chapter 48 verse 22 and Isaiah 45 1, he says, Cyrus, my anointed. He called him by name before he was ever born. And he says, Cyrus is going to be the one who is going to return my people, though he has not known me. Cyrus was not a Christian. Cyrus was not a Jew. But he had a benevolent heart toward the Israelites and allowed them to return. He probably thought he was doing it for diplomatic reasons. But God had raised him up for that very purpose. Remember back in the days of Egypt when Pharaoh resisted God. God said, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart and he will not let thee go. He said, until I have shown many signs and wonders, after that he will let you go. He told Moses that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened and resistant. And yet he told him there would come a time when he would let him go. And he said to Pharaoh, for this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show forth my power in thee, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Even though Pharaoh resisted God, God brought him up for the very purpose of exposing his name to the rest of the world. Pharaoh resisted God, and all it meant was God used judgments against Pharaoh. And eventually, what did that mean? The Egyptians saw that God was greater than Pharaoh. The Hebrews saw that God was on their side. Everybody saw it but Pharaoh. And yet still, God was using him as a tool. Not only that, after he slew the firstborn, Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. And God told the children of Israel, I want you to camp over before Migdol by the sea. Because Pharaoh is going to think that you're hemmed in and you can't get out. And I want him to think that, because I'm going to draw him after you. God specifically planned for Pharaoh to follow after the Hebrews to kill them, thinking that he had them and he couldn't lose. And when he drew them against them, he had Moses raise the rod and said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians, what you have seen this day shall you see no more forever. That means the word of God tells you trouble will have an end. And so Pharaoh and his armies were drowned in the sea. Pharaoh did it by his rage, by his anger, by his hatred, by his vengeance. And God used that to lure him. What God is saying is that the wicked are snared in the works of his own hands. So you see, a person that doesn't know the Lord is a very ignorant person. He doesn't understand what life is about. He has no way of seeing God working in the earth or seeing God above all the things that he sees. All he is a part to play. And God is calling him out of the world. God doesn't want you to be ignorant or deceived. He wants you to be a partaker in his glory. Therefore he says, come out from among them. And be ye separate and touch not the unclean things, says the Lord, and I will receive you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, and I will be your God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. So the word of God is powerful. Now we're encompassed in a war in Iraq. Now what happens? We have Kuwait on our mind because Kuwait is power. We have oil on our mind because oil is power. We see Saddam Hussein and you see that he has that on his mind at all. But what we don't see is Saddam Hussein has Israel on his mind because Israel is his hidden agenda. You see, he hates Israel and he's claimed himself Nebuchadnezzar II. Nebuchadnezzar I was the one who deported Jerusalem down into Babylon. He wants to have enough power where he can push Israel out of its place forever. So his agenda is Arab-Israeli conflict. Our agenda is oil. But God is using us, whether we know it or not, to stop his agenda because he's coming and exalting himself against the people of the Lord of hosts. He doesn't know what he's doing. We don't know what we're doing, but God knows what everything is doing. And what you see is the same type of scenario being played. But here is the thing. God is always working in the earth. But the person that never lives to recognize that God is over all is the person who ultimately doesn't partake in his blessings fully. I want you to watch it. Remember the parable when Jesus fed the multitude with a few loaves and a few fish. He fed a whole multitude, didn't he? And then later in the Gospel of John chapter 6, there were some that were following him. And Jesus said, you're following me, not because you saw the miracle, but because you ate of the loaves that were filled. He says, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures unto everlasting life,
which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. John chapter 6, verse 27. What was he saying? You all partook in the miracle, but you all didn't understand it to be blessed by it. That's what God is saying. He is good, isn't he? He allows his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. What's the difference? The unjust oftentimes don't recognize that it's God that's good. They think it's them. They think they deserve it. They're waiting for him to pour more rain. They're thinking whoever it is, whatever it is good. They go out and give glory to the mountains. They give glory to anything. They go out to a beautiful sunset and they say, isn't nature wonderful? Have you ever seen nature? Have you ever written anything or read anything written by nature? We attribute things to inanimate things because we know not the Lord. And this is what God is saying. He's saying his blessings are given in order that a man see the one behind it. The indictment against man in Romans 1:25 is that they worship and serve the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Those who see the Creator behind all of creation are those who are ultimately blessed by whom what the Creator is doing for them. They see that if God is behind all of these things, then what do we have to fear? Now notice that. Now quickly I want to show you the difference between those who are blessed of God and don't recognize it, and those who are blessed of God that do. When the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, they went through a wilderness for a 40-year period, didn't they? And when they were going into the promised land, God had already told them to go up and possess it. They sent out spies to look at the land, and the spies came back and said, the land is good. It's a fruitful land. They brought back a cluster of grapes, and they were having a good time. But then they also said, but there were some giants in there. People a lot stronger and greater than we are. We can't go up and possess it. Now, it's a good land. We're saying it's a good land. But practically speaking, don't try to fight. Now, Joshua and Caleb stood up and says, no, if the Lord says it's ours, then it's ours. Go in and possess it. He said, go in and possess it. Go in and possess it. Because he's stronger than they. Now, here's the difference. How many people did God lead through that wilderness for that 40 years? All of them, didn't he? How many people did he feed with manna from heaven, something that they had never seen before? All of them. How many of them were there when God parted the Red Sea? All of them. How many of them saw God when he ascended on the mountain and spoke to Moses out of the cloud? And they heard the great trumpet and saw the lightning. And they were so fearful, they said, Moses, you better speak unto us. Don't let him speak. We're going to die. All of them. But when it came down time to possession, guess what? That was a different story. It matters not how much God has been good to you if you never see God's goodness. And that's why God said in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, verse 11. Why? He said in verse 10, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Even though God was good, they never saw by faith that God would continue to be good. Even though God had delivered them from Egypt. When they got hungry, the first thing they said is, well, you just delivered us out of Egypt in order to kill us in the wilderness. The first thing on their mind was to always say that God's motive was evil. Therefore, they never saw God's blessings as they were intended. Because they never saw the faithfulness of the character of God. All they saw was God was as good as his last performance. And this is how many people live. It doesn't matter. They're looking for a mountaintop experience, but life doesn't stay on a mountain. It comes down in valleys. It goes through rocks. But it doesn't matter for the believer. Because the believer always knows that God is greater than all. And that's what we say in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord of all. But the proof is in the heart. The ones willing to stand on it. When David went up against Goliath, he saw this great big giant. But he saw this person who was defying the armies of the living God. And what is he in comparison to God? Now notice they all were reading faithfully. They were all faithful Orthodox Jews. But when it came down time to fighting Goliath, you somehow have a way of applying that to other situations. But David didn't. They considered him crazy. They considered him mad. What is it about this kid? You know, when he should speak up, he stays quiet. He's back there shepherding the sheep. When he should be quiet, he's standing up. We can't figure him out. Because the Christian does not fight according to the battles the way the world does. The Christian isn't worried about self-justification. He's only concerned with standing up for truth because his confidence is in the Lord. The application must be clear and deep. That is, if you believe God, then obey him. Simple. If you believe him, stand. If you believe him, the just shall live by what? Faith. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by what? Faith, not by sight. It says that the believer is to look at things that are not seen, but what? Unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are what? Eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Therefore, we don't look blindly, though. We look by hope. And hope is not yet visible, is it? Hope is the future. We know that God is going to fulfill his promises. We know he's going to come. So we live in the present accordingly, and we don't care who knows it, because that faith is strong. Faith is present, it's not future. Faith knows that hope is coming, so faith lives according to hope now. It doesn't have to see. Now, when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us by faith we respond, don't we? It says, by faith the elders obtained a good report. That is, Old Testament saints obtained a good report, not through the law, but through faith. Now, look at some examples. By faith, Noah, when he was warned of God of things not seen as yet, Hebrews 11, verse 7, he moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, didn't he? Now, Noah had never seen a flood before. There had never been a flood before. And certainly the world of the ungodly let him know it. They probably laughed him to scorn every day. He was their comedy session. But what kept Noah going? The fact was, he knew it was coming. Why? He hadn't seen it. He knew that if God said it, it would happen. It didn't matter whether you saw it or not. It only matters that God says it. Now notice, God didn't give them the message directly. He gave Noah the message. God will always reveal himself deeply to the person who's committed to his word. John chapter 14, verse 21. He that keeps my commandments, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will come and manifest myself unto him. The one who is doing what? Obeying him. Noah, he says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, was a righteous man and just. And God saw him righteous in all of his generation. He came unto Noah. He told Noah about the building of the ark. And Noah, according to 2 Peter 2:8, was a preacher of righteousness. Therefore, Noah preached in the earth those years. And he gave man 120 years. Noah preached and he built that ark. And when the time came, the flood came and took them all away. Why? They were deceived. By virtue of what? By virtue of not knowing the truth? No. By virtue of not being in a position to ever receive it. Boom. Noah received it. He had been preparing for 120 years. He was more than ready. What was the difference between the people? Noah walked with God. This makes the difference in your life. The one who is willing to stand on God and not see that as something to be ashamed of. Because he knows and is persuaded it's true. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In the Old Testament, this was God's word. If you will diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to do all of his commandments, and to keep all of his statutes, then I will put none of those diseases upon you that I put upon the Egyptians. Exodus 15:26. What does he say in the New Testament? Take heed how you hear. For what? Why does he tell us to take heed how we hear? For he that has shall have more, and be given more abundance. But he that has not shall be taken away even that which he seems to have. Right after the parable of the sower, Jesus says the difference in the four groups of people was not that some heard the word and others didn't. They all heard the word. But it was only one group that took heed to the word the way it was given. They listened to it. They knew it was from God. They responded accordingly. All other groups did not make that same analysis. Therefore, he said, it's not the hearers of the word that are just before God, but the doers of the word shall be justified. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man that beholds his face in a glass. And he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Isn't that something? Now, what does that mean? To be a doer, you not only hear, but hearing has to come out into what? Application. That means the way you hear has to take precedence to filter out all of the things which would keep it from growing. That's the born-again believer. He may know where he has problems because the Holy Spirit is going to reveal it. He may know where he's sinned, and the Holy Spirit is going to reveal that too. But he's going to be broken over it. And he's going to submit, and he's going to be troubled by it. He's going to be antsy over it. He's going to deal with it. He's going to become more humble. And God is going to be able to use him. What does God say? He said, according to David, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, else would I give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. Now, the amazing thing about this is David lived under the law. Why would David, who lived under the law, be so spiritually motivated to give New Testament insight into knowing that God didn't require sacrifices? He required a broken spirit. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, God says, I will look unto this man, he that is of a contrite heart, and trembles at my word. Trembles. It tells us in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Look at what he's saying. But where does that word come? To some people? No. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, wisdom cries without. She utters her voice in the streets, in the chief places of concords. She cries to the foolish, doesn't she? She says, how long, you foolish, will you love foolishness? How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? That's the sower sowing the word. He doesn't sow the word on certain places because God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11. God is not a respecter of persons. Ephesians 6:9. God doesn't respect any man. But he that works righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10:35. The word is everything. Now, to my testimony. You all were waiting for that, weren't you? I don't have one of these fiery testimonies, but I'm tempted sometimes to make it fiery, you know what I mean? But when I was young, approximately about the age of 12, I was very deeply impressed to want to know what was right. You know how you all go through that stage when you want to know what truth is, you know. And I wanted to know what was truth. I used to turn on the TV set, and whenever Billy Graham's Crusades came on, I was tuned in. I would hear everybody. I would listen to everything. I was looking for truth. I wanted to know. And when you're zealous for the Lord, and the Lord puts that type of conviction under you, you're willing to do almost anything to get that peace of knowing you've got it. You know what I mean? So I would search. I would read the scriptures. I would put them down. I would try to make heads or tails of them. And then for years, I would just sit in my room. I would read here and there. And by the time I got to one verse, I'd forget the one before it, you know. Didn't seem like it was getting anywhere. I went to church. My mother was always Christian, and she made us go. When I was young, I hated it. But when I got around that age of conviction, I was looking for truth. So wherever I thought I could find it, I went. I had certain fears and apprehensions like other people have. Some were different than others might have. One of my fears was I felt like I wanted to give my heart to the Lord. But yet, there were certain things I was apprehensive about. I felt that if I was in a church, they were going to put me in one of four little categories, and I didn't fit in either one. So I was apprehensive. I wanted somebody to tell me exactly what the Lord required so I would know straight up. I wouldn't have to filter through the little intangibles of thinking it's one thing and then being caught up into something else that you didn't feel comfortable with. Can some people identify with those type of situations? That was my plight. And so I searched the Word, and I searched the Word. If I thought I could find an answer, I went to it. And gradually it grew and grew. And it was always an interest of mine. By the time I went to college, I picked up religion as a second major in my sophomore year. I was majoring in economics. Didn't know why. I didn't like it, but, you know, my brother done it, so I figured, you know. So I was majoring in economics. I picked up religion. The department was interesting, but it challenged my faith. It was from a secular institution. It wasn't a denominational school. And so it was something that challenged my faith in the Word to try to really grow and understand and learn more of it. By the time I graduated, I went on into graduate school in religion because by that time, I had a burning desire to do something for the Lord. I didn't know what. I didn't have any preconceived conceptions, you know. Some people have an idea of exactly what they're going to be from day one. I didn't. I didn't know about any titles or anything. I just know I had to do something. I had to be something. My life had to take meaning in something related to God. I didn't know what. And so I never did put that title on, and I never did know what that title was. I taught Bible school. I taught Sunday school and things of that nature. But that was about it. I thought of going in further in education and possibly looking for a professorship position, but I didn't feel comfortable with that. I somehow came to the idea that it would have to be in some type of grassroots level. So I was kind of, as they say, finding myself. I never wanted to put it in those terms. But after graduate school, I left and I went around kind of searching for things. And finally, out in Oklahoma, the family out in Clinton was having a few problems with some things. So we all decided to just go out there. I don't know why, because we hated Clinton. But we all got up and we went out there. And from that point on, I started working in the little church there. And basically, my ministry kind of pulled around from there. It started in homeless ministry. I've been working with the Jesus House for the past 5 years. From that time, I yielded to the call of the ministry in 1985. And from that point on, I've done homeless ministry, which has increased the prison ministry, which has increased the Sunday school, which has increased the church, while not leaving any one for the other. So I've been able to compile these things together. I don't know where I'm going, but I don't feel bad about it. But I do know that the Word is what teaches us all things. It guides us in all truth. The Holy Spirit of God guides us into that truth because He doesn't speak of Himself. In John 16:13, He says, "The Holy Spirit will guide you in all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He hears, that shall He speak." It tells us also in 26th verse of John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit shall teach you all things. Now, what He teaches you and confirms is God. And what you do as you find and study the Word, you'll find that there are a million examples of life situations. You'll also find when you study the Word from cover to cover that God is very consistent, Old and New Testament. Oftentimes the general agenda is that the God of the Old Testament was totally different from the New. Not so. The message is consistent. What was the greatest law in the Old Testament? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul. And the second commandment is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22 verses 37 through 40. Now, what is the commandment of the New Testament? That thou shalt believe on the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave you commandment. Do you see the similarity? That's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. No difference. The difference is, in the New Testament, we have a revealed example to love by. In the Old Testament, that was more concealed. When you look at God, you say Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That refers to His character, not necessarily His particular methodologies in certain areas. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus is the same. His methods are consistent. And His agenda is one. To obey His voice leads to eternal life. To disobey leads to damnation. That message is consistent all throughout the world. Now, He's called the things in the Old Testament. And He tells us yet once more He's not going to shake the earth only like He did in the old days, but He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. One time. Get this clear. One time. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6. Behold, I shake the whole earth. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 22. I will bring down the glory of kingdoms. He continues to talk about it. He talks about the day of the Lord in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15. That day is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of thick darkness. He talks about the day of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. He said, "The day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall lay the sinners out of it." He talks about the day of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13. He says in verse 11, "I will punish the world for their evil, and He will punish the wicked for their iniquity, and He will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and He will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." He's going to take down the pride of the earth, bit by bit. He says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, that what? He tells us that the Lord shall rebuke many people and beat their swords in the plowshares. But before that, He says that the day of the Lord is going to come against all that are proud and lofty in verse 11 and 12. And then the last battle He tells us about before Armageddon, and I'm coming into a close, is in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now watch this very carefully, because that's where we are presently. God promised that He would gather the children of Israel out of all lands. That's nothing new. When you study the scriptures, God promised He was going to gather them back long before He kicked them out. It's consistent everywhere you look. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. He talks about the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 12 continually. He tells in all the prophets. But He says, "I'm going to gather them back into their land." Isaiah chapter 14, "For I will yet choose Zion, and I will yet choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. And strangers shall be gathered unto them." He also talks about a battle in the latter days. He says, "Prophesy against them, O son of man, against Gog and Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." Meshach is the ancient name for Moscow. Tubal is the ancient name for the eastern capital of modern-day Russia. How could God call this 500 years B.C.? He said, thou shalt come out of their place, out of the north parts. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. Where was the north parts? Moscow is directly above Israel. He says, thou shalt come in the latter days. It's going to come in verse 7. He says, when the people are brought back from the sword. That means it could not occur before 1948. You see, God doesn't give you indications by time. He gives you indications by signs. The signs follow. And so when you look at it, you say in 1948, this event has to occur after that. Because Israel was settled in their own land. Now Moscow is going to make its dissension. And God uses the same example of the language against Moscow as he used against Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He says, I'm going to put my hook into your jaws and I'm going to bring you against my people. That means Russia is going to want to invade Israel for their own agenda. They're going to see a spoil and come to take a prey. But what they don't realize is God is going to lead them against him. They're going to come and it's going to be a foot soldier offensive, the largest one ever seen. Because he says in Ezekiel 39, that he's going to leave but the sixth part of them. That means you're talking about an offensive of at least 100 million people. He tells us also that Persia is going to come with them. Well, Persia is, guess what? Iran and Iraq. The Persian Empire consisted of Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Syria, Palestine, and Egypt. But you can rule out Palestine and Egypt. They're going to stay the same from here on out. And then when they come, they're going to align themselves under Russia. They're not going to try an offensive against Israel. And I want you to watch the signs of this war now to see how the stage is going to be set up for that. They're going to come in under Russia. Russia is going to take the initiative. And Persia is going to come in as a backup, as a helper, but not as an initiator. They're going to come in, guess who, with who? Libya. Libya's mentioned. They're also going to come in with Ethiopia, which considers some African country. And we don't know exactly which. And not only that, many people. They're going to actually surround 65% of the nation of Israel from every angle. They're going to come and it's going to be the biggest military offensive. And then in verse 13 he says, and Tarshish, the ships of Tarshish and Sheba and Dedan, and the places of the west with the young lions thereof. In other words, Europe and the western nations see Russia's invasion. And they send message to Russia and say, are you coming to take a spoil and to take a prey? But they never take military action. Watch the stage. The stage is going to be set where this offensive is so great and so quick. The western nations see it happening, but they're helpless to stop it. For whatever reason, watch how the stage is set. Israel is going to be left alone with the greatest military invasion of all time coming against them. And God is saying, I'm going to bring you against my people. You're going to think an evil thought, and I'm going to bring you against them. And he says, I'm going to allow you to enter into the mountains of Israel. They are actually going to come into the territory of Palestine. And he says, when you get into the mountains of Israel, then, he says, my fury will come up in my face. And I will rain against you with fire and hail and brimstone. And I will destroy you, Gog. And he says, the bodies that are going to be dead in there are going to be so numerous. It is going to take 7 months with other people coming in. Israel is going to be at a place where the economy booms because people are going to come in just for burial. Plenty of money. Not only that, the weapons that they're going to have are going to be so great that Israel is going to have a 7-year supply of fuel by burning the weaponry of the enemies. Not only that, but Israel is going to continue to prosper. And you know what God says? I'm going to do this while all the world watches, he says. Because he says that the heathen may know that I am the Lord. Same language he used with Pharaoh. For this cause have I raised you up. Don't you ever think there's any nation, kingdom, or any type of agenda that's going to ever thwart God's already set agenda. They just fall into place. And when that happens, he says, all the world will know that when I removed Israel before and allowed the nations to oppress them, it was because of their sins against me. But inasmuch as I'm bringing them back, touch not mine anointed. And do my prophet no harm. They will also know the Lord from both angles, from his wrath and from his mercy. The word of the Lord is most important. You're living right in it. And Jesus is coming soon. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we give you thanks and praise. And we ask that your spirit lead us to have confidence, to study the word, to show ourselves approved, to not back away from it, but to go on in it and to continue in it, knowing that this will build us and strengthen us against the times to come, knowing that this will give us a clear place of our own calling before you, and without being ashamed, Lord, knowing that you're over all things and that you are Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. You're the author and finisher of our faith. We trust in thee accordingly. In Jesus' name, Amen.